Okay, here we go. The recorder is now on, so careful what you say.
And we'll be surprised.
Well, let's start with a prayer. Thank you, God, for just another incredible, fantastic, beautiful day today.
Yes.
And that you even provided the chairs for us that we couldn't find. But God, especially God, we're thankful that we're having a meal today, a meal in your Word, God. And you told us that we need not just milk, but solid food, God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's time to grow up. It's time to mature. And like we saw in Hebrews 2, it's time to pay attention.
Mm-hmm.
And God, help us to pay attention. And to do what it says. Thank you for people who came here from far away and people who came here from not too far away. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, first of all, of course, welcome, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the plan is this. For continuity of teaching, we felt like it's probably important for one person to essentially be the teacher through Hebrews. So that's going to be Robert. So as far as it goes, Robert's going to cover chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 through 13. And my job is to come in and kind of do the other stuff. So last week I gave introductory material. I'm going to say a few comments here about... specifically about the role of angels and do a few other things. So I'm going to be speaking for probably about 5 or 10 minutes here at the front. And then Robert's going to take up right near about the middle of Hebrews chapter 2, somewhere the early part of chapter 2, and he's going to go from there, okay? So let me get to the correct slide I wanted to get to here. Okay, great. So to review then, in Hebrews 1, remember, the pattern is Jesus is awesome because of this, therefore, let us. So the first thing we saw in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is Jesus is greater than the prophets. And to say that Jesus is greater than the prophets, of course he is a prophet, and he's greater than the prophets, just like he is a king and he's greater than the kings, and he's a priest and he's greater than the priests. And it's sort of cool to think about it, because he says in Hebrews 1:1, in the past God spoke to us in lots of different ways. And it's sort of cool, because God spoke to the Jews through history, he spoke to the Jews through poetry, prophecy, proverb. He spoke to the Jews through kings like David and Solomon, through patriarchs like Moses, through poets like Asaph, through scribes, through priests, prophets, prophetesses also, Deborah, and government administrators. God spoke to the Jews lots of different ways. And different Jews, like Robert pointed out, different Old Testament writers talked about different things. Hosea talked about the grace of God and the love of God. Amos talked about social justice. Isaiah talked about the holiness of God. David revealed to us the heart of God. Joel revealed to us the judgment of God. The thing about Jesus is he reveals all those things. He is prophet. He is king. He is patriarch. He is proverb. He is, and it's just amazing. We don't have all that much that Jesus said. If you think about it, we don't have all that much that he said. But he is all those things, and he's the best of all those things. Jesus is the best of everything. Jesus is the best teacher. I mean, there were some great teachers in the Old Testament, New Testament, but Jesus was so much better, so much better than the Jewish teachers, but even the inspired teachers, he was so much better. So Jesus is greater than the prophets. And then we talked about Jesus being greater than the angels. All right, so I want to talk about that a little bit. You know, what's the Bible say about angels? The word angel in Greek is agaloi, in Hebrew is malakim, and basically means messenger. So really, to summarize, I'm going to say at the end, I'm going to say it right up front. The message here is that look at the message, not the messenger. Okay, that's really what he's saying. Why in the world would you get all fired up about the messenger when we have the message? But, you know, to the Jews, they had an interesting concept of angels. And I think, as you read, I don't plan on going back through those verses Robert already did. So this is for your kind of review when you go back. But as you look at even the quotes from the Old Testament, and by the way, one comment is when you look at those quotes from the Old Testament, you'll notice they're not the same as the ones in your Bible. I don't know if you go back. And the reason is because he's quoting from the Septuagint, all right? The Hebrew writer is quoting from the Septuagint, so he's quoting from a translation. So if you're looking at a translation of a translation in Hebrews, whereas when you go to the Old Testament, you're looking at just a translation. And that kind of makes sense there. But anyway, so there were different kinds of angels. But let me read one thing. It's in Hebrews 1, I think it's verse 4, where it says that Jesus has a better name. A better name. I think that's Hebrews 1:4. Yeah. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as his name is he inherited is superior to theirs. And you probably are aware that to the ancients, a name had more significance to us. I mean, we got Robert over here, and that's no significance to that other than that's just what we call him, right? We got Pedro over here, we have Jan over here. But as you read the Old Testament, a lot of times their name was symbolic or representative of what they were. And what's the name of Jesus? The name is Son of God. In the context, he is the Son of God. I mean, we're talking about the Son of God versus just these angels, and they're definitely not the Son of God. Who would ever think that the Son of God could be an angel? That's a little dig there, if you know. There's a certain denomination, the Jehovah's Witness, who believe that Jesus was an angel. All right. But anyway, the Jews, they had archangels, they had cherubim, they had seraphim. Now, here's some of the typical ideas about angels, right? The nice little fat children, nice. And I don't know if y'all from San Diego, you might not know what that thing is there. Do y'all know what that is?
Oh, yeah.
It's a snow angel. Yeah. Anybody here ever made a snow angel? All right, good. But actually, the picture on the right is a little bit closer. All right, the angels are tough dudes. I don't know if they're guys or girls. The whole guy-girl thing. You know, the angels that have names, they have guys' names, but I'm not sure that that's really the issue there. These guys are tough. They were dangerous. I mean, they were powerful. They're not just some wimpy, fat, cute little wing things there. All right, and by the way, most of the angels, there's no evidence they had wings. All right, that's just a medieval thing that they kind of came up with. But you've got archangels like Michael and Gabriel, and these guys, these were angels that were in charge of whole countries. And you have the evil angel. You go to Daniel, you got the evil angels, and Michael's over here. He's fighting with the angel of Persia and all this sort of stuff, and he's really busy, but he has some time to come over and give Daniel this vision. I mean, these angels were powerful. And by the way, the Jews added Raphael and Uriel and Fenuel. They had all these other archangels. I don't know if those are real actual archangels. That's debatable there. And there were evil angels. 2 Samuel 24, there's an angel that was about to wipe out the whole city. So look at the picture in the upper left-hand corner there. These fat little cute kitties there, That's the concept of an angel. And then go to 2 Samuel 24. Where a destroying angel is about to wipe out the whole city. So these angels, the Jews aren't thinking of these little fat cherubs, right? The Jews, when you say angel, they're thinking powerful. They're thinking, man, wipe out the whole earth if they wanted to kind of thing. There are cherubim in Ezekiel 10 and Genesis 3:24. The cherubim are the ones that are attending to God and always praising God. There's the seraphim in Isaiah 6:6. The seraphim, they're like the ones who can wipe everything out, man. Don't mess with the seraphim. All right, and there's guardian angels, Matthew 18:10, and Satan probably is a fallen angel, and Daniel 7:10. There's in Revelation there's thousands upon thousands of angels. Now we don't in the end we don't know a lot about angels, but one thing we know is to compare Jesus to angels that's like comparing people to cockroaches. I mean, no comparison. And why would you get all worried about angels? Now, I'll have to admit, for me, I don't struggle with looking at Jesus versus looking at angels. That's not my issue. All right? But sometimes we struggle with looking at the messenger instead of the message. Sometimes we do. In fact, that's the human tendency. Let's see, a little bit more about angels here. Jesus has a greater name, which means a greater position. The angels are ministering. They're ministering. They're messengers. The Jews thought of them as messengers. Let's see here. They're winds and fires. It says that in Hebrews chapter 1, it calls them winds and fires. And that comes from the Jewish concept here. In fact, if you go to 4th Ezra, you got that with you? 4th Ezra? It's a little joke there. It's one of the apocryphal books. And it talks about angels and it says, God, before whom the heavenly hosts stand in terror, your words change to winds and fire. All right, so the angels, the Jewish idea was sometimes an angel is a wind, sometimes the angel is a fire. If it's appropriate, God will make him into a wind right now. Or if not, then God will make him into a fire. Whatever God needs to be, God changes them. So the Jewish idea was that the angels are always changing, they're different. And the point is that Jesus never changes. So why would you want to get focused in on something that's changing when you can focus in on something that's never changing? Verse 11, it talks about them perishing. You know, the idea is that unlike us, who are going to last forever, it's possible that angels won't even last forever like we're going to last forever. So something that's temporary, why would you want to look at something that's temporary when you can look at something that's eternal? They're ministering spirits. All right? He talks about that in Hebrews 1. He says they're ministering spirits. And who are the angels ministering to? They're ministering to us, and they're ministering to Jesus. All right. Now, if you had the chance to meet the big boss or the little person behind the desk, and you need something, you're going to go to the little person behind the desk, or you're going to go to the big boss? You're going to want to go to the big boss. All right. So, again, he's emphasizing the greatness of Jesus in terms of stuff that, to be honest with you, we don't really relate to this whole angel issue. That doesn't really connect with us quite so much. That's why we're talking about it. So angels are temporary. They're changing. They're winds and fires. They're ministering spirits. Jesus is the one they're ministering to. So don't admire the messenger. Admire the sender of the message. All right, so I'm going to stop there. Oh, wait, I want to make one comment about the introduction to Hebrews chapter 2. All right, so basically in Hebrews 1, he said, Jesus, there ain't no comparison between Jesus and the angels. But what's his point? What's his point? He said, well, what about the New Testament compared to the Old Testament then? The New Testament compared to the Old Testament. Because the New Testament was delivered by Jesus, and the Old Testament was delivered by angels. Galatians 3:19. Let's read that real quickly. Galatians 3:19. This is something you go through and not notice. Galatians 3:19 says here, why the law then? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by means of a mediator. So basically, the Jewish concept was God is distant from us. And so God can't talk to us directly, so he has to talk to us through angels. He has to talk to us through angels. And even the Jews believed, and apparently it's true, it's in Galatians 3, that even the Old Testament, even the law on Mount Sinai, God spoke to Moses, but the law was delivered to Moses through angels. Another one is Acts 7:53, same idea. Let's read that one real quickly here, Acts 7:53. It says, yet you received the law under the directions of angels, and yet you've not kept it. So basically what he's talking about, again, probably talking about Moses, talking about Mount Sinai. He's saying, all right, the Old Testament, that's great, but it came from angels. And he's saying, you know, the New Testament, it's from Jesus. So that I think that kind of, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, I think it kind of makes it more clear. I think it strengthens what he's trying to say here. Hebrews 2. We must therefore pay even more attention. That's what Robert's talking about. To what we've heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels, who's that?
Angels.
If the message spoken through angels, what's that?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And basically, you have to understand, the Jews are saying, well, essentially saying, well, that's just the Old Testament. You know, that's just the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, he's not saying the Old Testament is not a big deal, it's not important, but he's saying, the Old Testament, if you ignore the Old Testament, what happened to you? You know, you get kicked out, you get stoned, you get destroyed. Well, imagine if you don't pay attention to the message delivered, not by angels, but delivered by the Son of God. Alright, so Robert's going to step up and continue from there.
Great.
And I'll be back at the end.
We'll be back.
Yes. There you go. Here you go.
Put that wherever you want.
Okay, are there any questions before we jump into chapter 2? Okay, we'll just jump right on into chapter 2. I love the way that chapter 2 just kind of just jumps right on in, Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's verse 22, which has a word of exhortation. The writer of Hebrews says, this is what this is. This is a word of exhortation. This is a word of encouragement, is another way it's translated, or a word of, it's literally parakaleo. It's to call you alongside. It's kind of like saying, come on, bro, let's go. Come on, sister, let's go. That's what the purpose of this letter is. Now, sometimes it's translated as an exhortation or a warning or an encouragement. However you want to look at it, it's a push forward. And Hebrews has a classic idea or a classic theme of warnings of five. There's five classic warnings. There's actually smaller warnings in there too, but this is the first one. Chapter 2, we get to the very first one. And he says, therefore, based on everything that John just talked about, that look, if the message was binding that was given by angels, therefore, we better pay attention to the message that's given by the Son of God. You know, if an employee comes and tells you something, that's one thing. But if the son of the owner comes and tells you something, you better pay attention. Because this is much more intense. And that's where he starts out. He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Remember I talked about that, the whole idea of drifting, you know, like a ship that's not properly moored, the tide will carry it back out. A modern way of saying it is don't space out on your salvation. Don't space out on your Christianity. And he says, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, which, by the way, it's interesting because he uses two different words, a violation and a disobedience. They're two different Greek words, parabasis and parakoe. And one the violation, that can be just, oops, I wasn't paying attention. Oops, I blew it, you know, or, you know, you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you see flashing lights, you look down at your speedometer and you're going 15 miles over the speed limit. You spaced out and you blew it. That's one kind of violation. That's a violation. Okay, now, a disobedience is when you know you shouldn't be doing this and you're doing it. Okay, and he's going to get more into that later on, but that's what you are going against what you know is right. Okay, so he says, look, if you can get in trouble with angels for going against what you know is right or spacing out, how much more if the Son of God told you to do something? How much more if Jesus is telling you to do something? And he says, he asks a very important question. He says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You know, that's a powerful question, you know. How do you, if you blow it, how do you get out of this? You better pay attention to what he's saying. The salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And again, I pointed out last week that we're talking second generation Christians. We're talking about Christians like us. We weren't there. We didn't see Jesus. But we're learning from somebody who did. We're reading from eyewitness accounts. You know, John uses that term witness a lot. He was a witness. He was there. He saw it. Paul was a witness. And I mean, one of the criteria of apostles was that you were taught by the Lord. You had contact. You were there. You were a witness to these events. And he says, we were taught by people who were witnesses. That's who we were taught by. He says, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed to His will. Okay? That's the first warning. Pay attention. That's what he's saying. Pay attention. There's going to be four more major warnings. In verse 5, this is why it's important to understand this, because anytime you do Bible study, you not only want to figure out what's he saying to me here and now, but it gives you a whole other depth of understanding if you know who he's speaking to and what their mindset was. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes in Scripture, there may be multiple meanings, and there may be multiple levels of understanding. The more of those you can get, the richer your understanding, and the more you understand how it applies to everybody in different situations. The Jews had a very, you know, as John was talking about, they had a very clear idea of angels and who angels were and their role and everything. And so he uses that, the writer of Hebrews uses that to teach them. He says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present time, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death forever. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Okay, he talks about how Jesus, who is actually much higher, has already proven that Jesus is much higher than the angels, right? Mm-hmm. Now, by becoming man, he's made lower than the angels. He's dropped down to our level. Mm-hmm. You know, he's come all the way down just to be able to help us to our level. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of funny because, you know, it makes me think of Philippians 2 when he talks about making himself nothing, being found in the appearance of as a man. You know, I mean, no matter how great we are, bottom line, we're nothing. You know, I mean, that's what he's saying. He's like, it'd be like somebody saying, look, he made himself like a cockroach. He made himself at your level. Gee, thanks. You know, I mean, I'm my level is making yourself nothing. But that is exactly what Jesus did. He went from the top level to the bottom level just to help us. Just to save us. In fact, it begins to bring up some very powerful ideas. He says, he says, in bringing many sons, in verse 10, to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, remember he's already proven that Jesus is God, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is a powerful, powerful concept. That the author of our salvation, God in the flesh, his role was made perfect. He was made perfect through suffering. Suffering is part of the process of our salvation. It's part of what made him perfect. What do you think he means by that? How does somebody made perfect through suffering? How is somebody made perfect through suffering?
I've often wondered, like, you know, since God is in heaven and he's controlling the earth and he's not physically present, that he doesn't suffer the way we do, but so there was an element of learning.
Okay.
He learned what it was like to suffer pain, whereas before he hadn't experienced that. So he was completely aware of our needs.
Okay.
That certain suffering.
Okay.
I don't know how close that is, but I kind of think like, you know.
Yeah.
That's
very much heading in the right direction. I'll add a few people and then I'll comment on that because.
Well, I just know in my life on a practical level, when things are rosy and there's clear sailing, there's not as much chance to grow, refinement. When you're in a situation where there's some challenges, there's some difficulty, there's some suffering, now you really have a chance for your character to be revealed, changed, refined. You know, that's when, you know, when I'm tired, I cut short. Or not. I mean, I have a choice. So in a real practical way, it's just the opportunity to demonstrate the character of God through suffering.
Yeah, absolutely. Right, absolutely.
I was going to say, situations that you can't handle, that's a total dependence upon God. Show me what to do. Kind of like, I'm ignorant. Or I have no wisdom depending upon God for any sort of situation. So it's that humble to know what's the right thing to do.
Yeah, yeah. You know, there was one time Michelle and I did a marriage workshop in Boston, and this was about 8-9 years ago. And in the class, and in our class, Michelle had chronic fatigue. She had gotten dengue fever in the Caribbean and never fully recovered. And then she was diagnosed with chronic fatigue. And it was a point for about 5, 6, 7 years where every day was just a battle to be able to get out of bed, to be able to do things, to be able to, you know, cook dinner. If she went to anything like a service or a meeting, it would wipe her out. And this was a time when you know, there was, especially for women in the ministry, there's a lot of pressure to produce, to crank, to baptize, to do all these things. And she was, many different times, was questioned. Her commitment was questioned. Mm. How committed are you? I didn't see you at church, you know. And that was kind of a general thing that was out there. You know, if you missed church and, you know, were you committed, was sometimes even skipping what happened, just right to what's wrong with you, you know? And I remember in the class she shared about just being a Christian while chronically ill, dealing with a chronic sickness as a Christian, and how people will question your commitment and people will question your, you know, your motives. And it was amazing because right after the class, like 30 women came up and all wanted to talk to her. These were all women with chronic illnesses. And they felt like somebody understands. Somebody gets it. Somebody relates to my suffering. Jesus relates. He understands because he went through it too. He is a relatable Savior.
That's right.
He knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows what it's like to go through it. All of us identify naturally with somebody who's been through what we've been through.
Right.
Or somebody from our background. If we're poor and somebody's poor. If we're of an ethnic culture and they're from that ethnic culture. Or we're from a certain... You know, if you're in another country and you run into an American, you immediately go, you immediately become friends, you know? Whether you may totally ignore each other if you were in there in your own country, but because you're in another country, you're like brothers, you know? There's a bond because of relatability. Look at in verse 14. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity.
That's right.
Okay, he went through what they went through, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he is to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. I mean, what's he saying? Because he went through what we went through, he understands. He knows. No matter what, and the amazing thing about it, you think about Jesus' life, you think about the things we go through, what are the things that really hurt us, the things that do damage in us, abuse, neglect, a lack of love, suffering, you know, all these things, Jesus went through all of them. I mean, there are very few things as painful as having friends turn on you. Jesus went through that. Or being abandoned, Jesus went through that. Being falsely accused, Jesus went through that. Being labeled, Jesus went through that. Nobody understanding you, Jesus understood that. You know, all these major things, Jesus understands all of them. He went through all of them. He is the perfect Savior because He understands us completely. He is the one who could show us the way. Later on, it's going to call Him the pioneer or the archegos, the one who blazes the trail because He's been through that.
I just want to make a point is that we grew up in a culture where it sort of seems normal that God could somehow be personal or relate to us. But back then in the time of the Greeks, their idea of God was completely distant from us. The Gnostics had all these different levels of emanations because God was so distant to us. This concept of God being able to relate to us is so radically different from any religious concept of the time. I think the impact as the Jews read this must have been just a total mind blower. Even if they were already Christians, it must have just totally blown them away. And I think we don't appreciate how incredible this idea is that God, the one who could make the whole earth, he could actually relate to us. It's a crazy thing.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he's called in verse 10 the author. The word is archegos, or the pioneer of our faith, or the perfecter of our faith, the one who makes our faith fully realized. Why? Because he did it. He came down and he did what he's asking us to do. He did it. What he's asking us to say no to sin, he did it. He's asking us to withstand all the trials and tribulations of this world. He did it.
This is exciting because it makes me think about what was the Greek concept of God. You know, God's living in hedonistic pleasure and basically using humans for their own benefit.
Yeah.
And, you know, and then the Jewish concept of God being, well, he's distant, he's powerful, he's got these angels that can destroy us. You know, and here we have Jesus totally flipping the whole concept of who God is. You know, he's a friend who's been through in a more intense fashion what we've been through. You know, and therefore he can call us to be intimate with him.
Yeah. Yeah, you find that in many of Paul's letters, he's totally challenging their concept of what God is or what the hereafter is, with showing how, like, whenever you see that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was in bodily form, and, you know, he's totally challenging the mindset of the Greek world that, you know, anything of the flesh, anything of the body has got to be evil, so it couldn't be. No. In fact, in Colossians, he says, by his flesh you were saved, which for the Greeks is like, what? You know, that's like through sin I was saved. No. This is the body of Christ. You know, even in 1 Corinthians where he talks about, I think it's chapter 6, where he talks about how what you do with your body matters. You are uniting, you know, your body to the Son of God, to the church, you know, that, because their mindset was, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. The body's evil. No, it does, because you are of Christ. Your body is of Christ. So even the flesh counts here. It's very important. Here he's definitely taken on the Hebrew mindset of the distant God. The God who's far away and so powerful that if I were to see him, I'd die on the spot. So, you know, let's just keep him far away. You know, they didn't want to go up the mountain. They heard the trumpets and said, no, you go, Moses. We'll stay here, you know. They didn't want to go up there. And he's saying, no, God came to your house. You didn't, you know, he came to you and he suffered for you. He was a servant for you. He went through everything for you. So you better pay attention, you know. It's like God came, you know, most of us, and we've got our phones now set that we can reckon. Like, I have a special ring for my family. When my kids ring, it gives me a special ring. So I hear that ring, I grab my phone right away, right? No matter what I'm doing, because it's my kids. Why? Because they're top priority to me. No matter what I'm doing, they're top priority. So when that, when you hear the ding, you know, actually it went off a little bit earlier. That's my kids. I look, no matter what I'm doing, I look at it. Because I got a text message from them. This is a text message from God.
Amen.
You know, so what's he saying? Pay attention. Because this is a text message from God. You know, he talks about, you know, about verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful. I mean, this is pretty powerful, because, you know, I find that people who are merciful. Okay, what is merciful? What does that mean? What is merciful?
Sympathetic.
Okay, sympathetic. Forgiving, they're kind. You know, they. It's almost like if you took sympathy and forgiving and grace and put it all together, you got merciful. You know, or any you can mix those combinations, and any one of those combinations would come out with the other one. You know, I find that people who suffer are very merciful, tend to be merciful. You know, if you've ever been to a third world country, lots of people are very kind and very generous. They may have very little, but they'll give it to you. You know, they'll give you the shirt off their back. You think, well, these people are suffering more than anybody. I mean, they're the ones trying to come up with something to eat every day. We worry about losing our retirement funds right now with all the economic world crisis. They're worried about feeding their kids. You know, and yet they can still be very merciful. They can be very kind, very generous. Something about suffering. I find people who tend to be very gracious, almost always when I talk to them, something happened in their life. You know, and there's something that suffering does that changes our hearts and makes us soft. Now, we can go the other way. We can get bitter. And sometimes you find people that are just angry and bitter. And, you know, I've actually yet to meet a real atheist. Everybody that's ever said to me they're an atheist, I get to know them, I find out something happened in their life, some tragedy, some tragic experience, and so they shut out God. But anyways, but the suffering produces mercy, produces an understanding. Jesus understands us, he knows us. It also takes away all excuse.
Yes.
You know? When I can tell, like, if there's some kid that grew up in the barrio, grew up in hard times, and he could say to John Oakes, "You don't understand." And there's not a whole lot that John can say. He says to me, "You don't understand." I say, "I understand, dude. You know, I grew up in the barrio. Don't give me any excuses." You know, in a sense, Jesus could say the same thing to us. I understand. I know what it's like to go through this, to live in this world. You know, you're worried about three or four people turning on you and falsely accusing you. I had thousands, you know. When's the last time anybody was screaming at you, "Crucify him," you know?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus totally understands. So we're without excuse, you know. He says, merciful and faithful, high priest in the service to God, that he might... And that idea is going to be developed huge in coming chapters, so I won't even get into it. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Those of us who are still in the battle, because he went through that battle. He went through the battle and he won the battle. He ran that gauntlet and was successful. So now he can help us run that gauntlet. You know, I'm just going to hop over to chapter 4, verse 14, just for a second. He says, therefore, since we have, and this is a conclusion of that idea, that's why I'm jumping over there. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I mean, we're going to later on thoroughly explore this paragraph. But you see the idea? You see how the whole idea is running? That look, Jesus understands. He knows you. He knows what it's like. He's been down this road. This is... And what's behind that? We need Jesus. Don't cut Him out. Don't neglect Jesus. The thing that just that has increasingly, I would say, last night I met with one of the small groups in our region, and I just asked them, "What are you guys all learning nowadays? What are you learning? What are you learning in your faith? What are you learning in your Christianity?" And everybody, and of course, somebody asked me, "What are you learning?" What I'm learning right now is how important Jesus is. I said, didn't you learn that when you got baptized? Yes, but I'm learning it at a whole nother level. And it seems like just about every other year I learn it at another level, another level, another level. I'm learning it at a, you know, subatomic level now, you know, of how important Jesus is to all of this. Even to the church. Because how the church sees itself, what the church's goals are. You know, we're in talks of merging regions and moving things around. And it's interesting to see what objections or what fears or what thoughts or ideas pop up, because it tells you how people see the church, how people see their Christianity, what they see as their objective or their goals. You know, I don't want to do that because that would add another 10 minutes to my travel time. Okay, so what's your goal in all this? You know, what's the objective? It's okay. Okay, let's all just stop for a second and look at everything from Jesus' perspective. What do you think Jesus is thinking about when he looks at the city of San Diego? What do you think his goal is? What do you think his desire is? That kind of changes it all. Then it's not, oh, well, what do I want? It's what does Jesus want? But that was the very challenge that all the churches had. That's why the letters were written. That's why those letters were written there, because they would tend to drift away from their focus on Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brothers who share, you catch those therefores. Okay, and you know the old classic preacher saying, if you see a therefore, find out what it's there for, right? What is it there for? Okay, he's building this argument. It's one thing that, I mean, I love, I think that you know, I like to ask questions to try to figure out to a better understanding. I think, why did God have the New Testament written in this time period? Why not 1,000 years before? Why not 1,000 years after? Why not now, when we have all this media that we can record it in? We could have the actual recordings of Jesus. Wouldn't that be cool? Of course, none of us would understand it because he'd be speaking in Aramaic, right? But wouldn't that be cool to be able to have a recording of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Why did he do these things? One of the things that's very interesting to me is the way that things... One, Greek language, which is so much more complex and precise than any of our languages today. You know, I mean, it's just much more precise than Spanish or English or French or any of the modern languages, but also even the way rhetoric was carried out, the speeches and speaking. I mean, people were much one better listeners, but also better speakers. Their speeches, and we talked about this probably being a sermon, were crafted. They're like works of art. It wasn't like just some brother getting up and sharing a scripture and, you know, telling some good stories and jokes about the scripture. These were well-crafted arguments. And that's the way it was done then. It was done that way. It was done, you know, there are things that will be repeated. And even the fact that there are no exclamation marks. There are no comments or commas. There's no bold print. You know, you didn't do things in color. So the way, if you wanted to give emphasis to something, you had to word it in a particular way to catch people's attention. You had to use words like an artist would use colors. You know, so the language was very, very powerful in how it's presented. He said, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Okay? The word for fix is like glue. Like stick your thoughts on him. I mean, just stay with Jesus. Stay close to him. Stick with him. So fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle, the apostolos, the high priest, the archeo, the high priest whom we confess, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Now we're taking another turn here. There's a whole other element being brought in here. And, you know, every Jew would totally like, huh? You know, greater than Moses. Wait, you're talking about the man. Moses was the man. Moses, he's the man. He's the one who brought the law. He's the one that got us out of Egypt. He's the Jews were the disciples of Moses. And he's saying, Jesus is greater than Moses. And he says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what has been said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. This is a very powerful argument. This is kind of in your face to every Jew. Jesus is greater than Moses. We are the disciples. As Jews, we're the disciples of Moses. We are the house of David. Jesus built the house. He is the house. And one of the things that I love about Hebrews too is how, you know, he can weave back and forth and call the God. He can set up Jesus and then say God is the builder of the house. But he's talking about Jesus. I mean, he's just going back and forth. It's very obvious that the writer of Hebrews understood that Jesus is God. There's no question there. That he can jump back and forth without even really, we don't even notice it. That he sets up Jesus, then he says God, and then he says Jesus, then he says God. And now, of course, a Jew would totally notice that. Because, you know, who could be worshipped? Only God. Who is the builder and creator of everything? Only God. Who makes all things? Only God. So when you throw Jesus in there, you're reminding them of the preeminence of Jesus. That he is God. He says, and by the way, this is, you know, we're coming up to our second warning. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Actually, in the Greek, it's none of you are in a sinful, unbelieving heart. In other words, that you're not in that mode. You've not slipped into that. You see to it that has not happened to you. He says, a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another. That's that same word, parakaleo, you know, to call alongside, to say, come on, let's do it. You can do it. It's the same word that he says is the purpose of this letter, is to encourage us, to strengthen us. He says, you guys should strengthen and encourage each other. How often? Daily. How often do we need it? Daily. We need it all the time. I mean, we're in a battle. We're living in a fallen, cursed world. We need that encouragement. We need to be there for each other. We have come to share in Christ if we hold in. You notice those ifs. Anytime there's an if, mark it. Note it. Because that means something is depending on something. We oftentimes will just jump right to the blessing. But when there's an if in there, there's something attached to that. It's got to happen. We got to make sure it's happening. He said, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. You know, that we stay in there. We remain confident. I better stop right there. I went. Did I go farther than I was supposed to?
No.
I got carried away.
You just keep going another 5 minutes.
Well, it's actually 1:50. So you want to go ahead and wrap us up on this up to here?
I'm willing to. I was thinking you were going to go a little farther.
I was, but it's already going to be 10 o'clock. So.
Yeah, but we go till 10:30.
Oh, we do. That's right. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Oh, great. Now, that's a treat for to be able to find out you have more time. Okay, he says, let me rewind back and dig a little deeper again here. Yeah, right. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. This is absolutely, one, it's a command. And two, it's a command to help each other, to get involved with each other. You know, to help one another, make sure that you're not found in a sinful heart. In an unbelieving, and interesting what he considers a sinful heart, an unbelieving heart. This is, I think, one of the great challenges of being an older Christian. You know, when we went to Mexico City, I remember, you know, we all had to take Spanish lessons. We all had to take Spanish tutor. And I remember after being there a little while, we all got challenged because what had happened was we all got to a point where we could converse in Spanish. We could get by. And then we kind of all slacked off. We weren't trying to be our very best. You know, and I remember we all got challenged that your Spanish needs to be excellent. Your Spanish needs to be educated. And you need to have a great vocabulary so that when you get up and speak, people respect you, you know, because of your language. And that's a, you know, unlike in English, most people really don't care that much how the quality of your English. But in the Spanish speaking world, it says a lot about you. Where you come from, your education, your whether people will respect you or not, how you speak, you know, the language. I got down there, all I knew was ghetto Spanish. That's all I knew. And basically everybody just said, shut up and start over, you know. You need to learn how to speak proper Spanish. And I had to push myself, because I knew enough to get by. But I had to push myself and have a much higher standard. Same thing happens as Christians. We're in the club now. You know, and if you've been around a while, without even much effort, you can do a lot. You know, you could sit down and show somebody some scriptures on something. You could prove baptism. You could, well, hopefully, that's not, definitely not everybody, but especially as older Christians, we know everything we need to get by. And it's easy not to push ourselves anymore. It's easy to just kind of coast on what we studied when we were young zealots, what we learned 5 years ago, what we, you know, and we can't allow ourselves to do that. We've got to keep pushing. I one of the things that Paul, the Apostle Paul, said that always stuck in my brain was when he talked about how he excelled beyond his brothers in his faith, in his Judaism. And I thought, what does that mean? That means you keep growing. And like, I want to excel in Christianity. I don't want to just say I'm a Christian. I want to excel in Christianity. What does that mean? That means becoming more and more like Jesus. You know, I want to learn how to love at a much deeper level. I want to learn how to help people at a much deeper level. I want to learn how to trust in God and be able to be surrendered. I want to learn how to walk in peace. Now that's valuable to me, you know. I want to be able to be at peace in all situations. I want that peace that transcends understanding. That's what I want, you know. I know I'm not there yet. I'm working at it. So I got to keep pushing. But I realize this, if I'm not, what happens? I stop growing and I get stagnant if I'm not pushing forward. And then it's an interesting thing. It's a very subtle thing. But then people stop believing. I see it even now. As I've been talking a lot about, you know, taking the gospel to the whole city. So I'm talking about us really reaching everybody and impacting everybody, of changing our city, of changing the world. People who I remember 15, 20 years ago saying, let's win the world for Jesus, are like, oh, I don't know. Does that mean we got to do something else now? Does that mean another meeting? Does that mean that, you know? And I understand, I don't want to meeting people to death, and I don't want to load up on some of the stupid stuff in the past. But in terms of faith and love, I want us to grow and become more like Jesus. But that's going to mean that we're all going to have to help each other get there. You know, we're going to have to see to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart. It means we're going to have to get in there. That's what was happening with them. They were settling down. You know, I could just see it. Spiritually, they were buying a rocking chair, getting a nice little warm blanket to wrap up in, and looking for a good TV, you know, a good flat screen TV to watch. That's what they were doing spiritually. But meanwhile, God is looking at the world falling apart. God is seeing, you know, hundreds of kids being slaves right across the border. God is seeing hundreds of kids growing up with nobody to teach them about Jesus. Their parents never go to church now. Used to be their parents went to church two or three times a year. Now they don't go at all, you know. So God is seeing generations of kids growing up right now with nobody telling them about God. Nobody telling them about Jesus. And then he looks at his people, and they're buying a rocking chair and getting a nice little warm blanket to sit down and watch TV in. What do you think that God thinks about that? You know, and what do you think is on God's heart? So that's basically what he's doing with them. Saying, wake up! Pay attention! Think about what Jesus is saying. He says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And you know what happens? You know, when we're not dealing with sin, when we're not confessing sin, we start slipping back into it. Whatever our old sinful nature was, we start slipping back into it. And whether we realize it or not, it starts hardening our heart. And then we're like, you know, we're like denying ourselves of this critical spirit, and we're not soft, we're not tender, we're not crying in prayer anymore, we're not feeling that passion inside, and just our hearts start getting harder and harder. He says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Remember the confidence you had at first? When you got baptized, God can do anything. We're going to change this world. We're going to take Jesus to every city, to every man, woman, child. Is that just young Christian zeal without knowledge? No. That's what God wants us to have. That faith. Zeal without knowledge is doing stupid things because you don't know God. Zeal of a young Christian is doing great things because you know God. Because you know who is. That's where God wants us. I've been a Christian 25 years. I have a greater vision for what God is going to do than I've ever had in my life. I mean, it's gone from a dream over a mountain to it's in front of me. And I just got to climb this mountain. It's right there. What God is going to do, how God is going to transform our church, how He's going to transform my life, how He's going to use me to impact people, how we're going to help hundreds, maybe thousands, maybe tens of thousands of kids to know Jesus, to know God, and how we're going to become even more like Jesus. We're going to leave legalism from the past, and we're going to make new mistakes. Hooray! But we're going to, you know, we'll hopefully just not make the same mistakes. We'll make new ones, you know. But I have that great vision. But I've had to work at that. And I've had to let people in my life, and I've had to learn and grow and push myself to keep growing and learning. That's what he's doing right here with them. That's what he's doing with us. He's exhorting us. Okay, keep moving forward. And don't let your heart be hardened. He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Remember, one of the ways to stress something is to repeat it. It's to repeat it, and this is being repeated, and it will be repeated. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. I used to have this history professor that he would tell us, if it's going to be on the test, I'm going to say it three times. And sometimes he would literally say, you know, this battle was fought in the year 1412. This battle was fought in the year 1412. This battle was fought, and everybody starts writing everything down. Because they knew what he said is going to be on the test. Just his little trick of getting us to pay attention to certain key items. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. You know, what is he doing here? He's doing a little digging here. Just because you're God's people doesn't mean you're guaranteed entrance. Just because you're God's people today doesn't mean you're necessarily going to make it. And he's reminding them of who didn't go into the promised land. The very same people that were led out of Egypt. Most of them did not make it. Why? Because their hearts got hard. And they stopped listening to God. They stopped paying attention. It's like when the angel spoke to Gideon. He said, "You have not listened. You've stopped listening. Keep listening." So he's warning them, you've got to listen. I mean, see how this running thought of paying attention, keep listening, you know, keep paying attention to what's going on and who's speaking. It's very easy for us to be the people of God. You know, whether we, you know, I don't think we do this anymore. We used to do it all the time. God's modern day movement, you know, the one true church, the people who have all the answers, the only ones who deal with sin. We'd have all these little titles that could make us feel very good about ourselves, and make us stop dealing with ourselves even, and even make us think that that's some kind of a guaranteed success ticket or something, when it's not. It's not. We still need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We still need to make sure that we're listening and keeping our hearts soft. And rather than comparing ourselves to anybody else, let's just look at Jesus. Let's just fix our eyes and fix our thoughts and fix our hearts on Jesus. And let Him be the standard, not what we are more than any other group, you know, or what we're doing more than anybody else. Just Jesus. But it was definitely a little challenging. Just because you're God's people doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. You know, don't abuse God's grace. Understand that we have something we are being called to. We are being exhorted to. How far was I going to go? I don't remember.
4:13 would be good.
Okay.
You don't have to go that far.
Okay.
Because that's leading to the priesthood.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's up to you.
He wraps up kind of this in the beginning of chapter 4. There's another therefore. Okay, what's it therefore? Therefore, because of all of this, because of what has happened to the Jews, because of God, you know, I mean, basically, beginning with the argument of Moses and ending with the argument of the people that Moses led out, it's a whole thought there. Of, look, just because you were part of that group doesn't mean you're in. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Okay? There's a word here that pops up in various places, and I'll point them out when they pop up. Phobomai. Okay? Phobia. What's the word phobia?
Fear.
Fear, right? It's a Greek word for fear is phobos. All right, phobomai. It's a word that is in Greek, and it's like it literally is be afraid. that's what it is. It's like a movie, you know. Be afraid. That's what he's saying. Be afraid. This is something you ought to be afraid of. So therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful or be afraid that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Okay, the phobomai is what he says. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter the rest just as God has said. You know, he says, be afraid of not paying attention. Be afraid of not hanging on to this, of not grasping this, of not digging this in. I don't fear so much. I mean, I'm, you know, my warnings, my alerts, my alarm system is on to, you know, adultery or theft or lying or anything like that. I never fall into that. But the more insidious fear I have, the one that I'm really more afraid of, is becoming just a religious person. You know, somebody who's either just caught up in a selfish pursuit of God, or somebody who gets self-righteous and just starts comparing myself to other people. Because that, to me, is the much more common death of the older Christian.
Yeah.
You know, they weren't struggling with going to temple prostitutes. They were struggling with just becoming self-righteous religious people that weren't making any difference. That's the bigger, much, much bigger concern to me. And I don't want to fall short in that area. So I'll stop there.
Great. I have a feeling we'll say a bit more of that before we go into the next section on Saturday. Now, one thing is, a lot of people accuse the writer of Hebrews of sort of disagreeing with Paul. One of the reasons they'll say, well, Paul certainly didn't write this, is because he's ignoring the grace of God.
Because in Hebrews 4 he says, make every effort to enter heaven. And where's the grace of God in that? But there's no contradiction. There's no contradiction between making every effort to enter and the grace of God. Because does our effort get us into heaven?
Absolutely.
No. Is that what he's saying?
No.
No, what he's saying is if you don't make every effort, you might not get in. And that's two different things. You know, they'll complain about James too. Luther didn't like the book of James because he says faith without works is useless.
Mm-hmm.
But the reason he said it is because it's true. You know, we need to make every effort. Now, I agree with Robert. I'm concerned about us who are not making every effort. We're getting by. We're just getting by. Now let me go down to the things I wanted to say here. It's near the end of this PowerPoint. It'll take me a while to get down there. Almost there. Okay, great. Yeah, talking about, you know, in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, look at those people. Their bodies fell in the desert. In the Old Testament, God uses what happened with Moses as a type. And we are the anti-type. So, and this is no historical accident, because what happened with the people of God with Moses was telling the story about us as the people of God and our Moses, which is Jesus. And it's like when they were in Egypt, that's us when we were in Egypt. We too were in Egypt. And we got out of Egypt, didn't we?
Right.
How did we get out of Egypt? By going through the water, all right? We went through the water and we got out of Egypt. And praise God for the Red Sea. But then how many, think about it, of the ones who left Egypt, who became disciples, you know what I'm saying? That's the antitype. Of the ones who left Egypt, how many of them made it?
Mm.
How many of them?
Two.
And maybe some of the ones who were less than 20. Maybe some of those, the young ones, all right? Maybe some of the ones who were not of fighting age. Some of those guys made it. It's like, wow. So when he's saying, don't be like them, and if the Jews are smart, they're thinking, man, practically nobody made it. You see the warning here. This is serious stuff. And we're not negating the grace of God by saying this. We're just saying, number one, Hebrews 2, pay careful attention. And Hebrews 4, let's read that passage in Hebrews 4. This was not in my outline, but I want to emphasize this. And I think Robert might come back to it. There are some preaching points here in Hebrews 4, aren't there?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Make every effort. Oh, let me see. I'm trying to find it.
11?
Yeah, there you go. Therefore, since we have, you know, since there's all this, therefore, let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest. And of course, in the type and foreshadow, the type and anti-type, the promised land, that's where they wanted to go. Their goal was not to get out of Egypt. That was not the goal. Their goal was not to get out of Egypt. That's not our goal. What's their goal?
Promised land.
Promised land. Rest. How many of you would like to rest? All right. He says, make every effort to enter that rest. You know what? I'm 53 years old, and I need rest more than I needed when I was 28 years old. But you know what? I'm not going to rest. Till the day you die. I'm saying that. Till the day you die, it's not time to rest. You know? Because we're not there yet. Now, we're not negating the grace of God when we say that. We're just saying, if you want to get there, you make every effort. And guess what? If you make every effort, your life here will be so much better anyway, alright? It'll be so much better anyway. For that alone, it'd be worth it. But that's not why we're doing it. And now, let me talk about Moses. I want to just say a little bit more about Moses. This guy, Moses, he's pretty awesome. And this is fighting words. When you say Jesus is better than Moses, that's like saying to one of our black brothers, your mama, you know, you're talking about, your mama's nothing. Your mama's trash or something like that. You say that in certain parts of town and you're going to get, you know, you're in big trouble. But saying your mama is nothing, that's like saying to the Jews, Jesus is better than Moses. That is fighting words. That is fighting words. But you know what? Moses brought the law. Jesus is the law. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is bread. Moses gave them water. And Jesus gives us the water, which is the Holy Spirit. Everything about Moses is really about Jesus. The whole life story of Moses is about Jesus. But in every single way that Moses is like Jesus, Jesus is like Moses, but Jesus is much better than Moses. Think about it. Think about Jesus as a baby. Think about Moses as a baby. Moses as a baby, there's a king who's jealous and trying to kill him. Can you think of somebody else when they were a baby and there was a king who was jealous and was trying to kill him? Do you think that's a coincidence? Or do you think that Moses is about Jesus? This is talking about Jesus, Moses as like a type of Jesus. And then God called Moses to leave Egypt. And, you know, in Hosea 11:1, I think, it's out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt, God called Moses. Out of Egypt, God called Israel. Right? Out of Egypt, God called Jesus. Not an accident that the parents went down to Egypt, because Jesus had to get called out of Egypt just like Moses was called out of Egypt, just like Israel's called out of Egypt, just like we're called out of Egypt. All right? A few other things. Before, basically, Moses was at the right hand of the Pharaoh. Right? Moses was at the right hand of the Pharaoh. What did he do? He left it. He willingly left it to become a cockroach. Right? Can you think of somebody else who was at the right hand who became like a cockroach? That's Jesus. And, you know, and Moses called physical Israel out of physical slavery. Jesus called spiritual Israel, us, out of spiritual slavery. But, you know, before Moses could go minister to Israel, he had to go into the desert for 40 years. Before Jesus came to minister to Israel, he went out into the desert for 40 days. But then again, he's Jesus, you know, he doesn't need 40 years. And here's what happened. Moses brought them through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses. That's 1 Corinthians 10:1. Just like we are baptized into Christ. And there's so many other things. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist to kind of prepare the way. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he met God. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He meets God. And who else does he meet? He meets Moses. So the parallels are striking. Do you think it's a coincidence that the biography of Moses and the biography of Jesus is exactly the same practically? Do you think that's just a historical accident? Just so happened? What do you think? Or do you think God was trying to make a point? Which is, the life of Moses is not about Moses. The life of Moses is about Jesus. So that's sort of cool stuff. Now what I'm going to do is, I'm just going to introduce the idea. I'm going to talk for 5-10 minutes at the most. I want to talk a little bit about priesthood. Because like Robert said, we're going to come back and talk about the priesthood again. And then we're going to talk about the priesthood again. And we're going to talk about the priesthood again. A little bit in chapter 4, quite a bit in chapter 5, a ton in chapter 7. What's all this priesthood stuff? What's all this priesthood stuff? Jesus is a high priest. And Jesus is our mediator between man and God. You know, Hebrews 1:1-3, Jesus is better than the prophets. Hebrews 1:4-14, Jesus is greater than the angels. Hebrews 3:1-6, Jesus is greater than Moses. And there's different factions in Judaism. Some Jews were really into the priesthood aspect of it, all right? Some were really into the kind of the teaching, the rabbi aspect. Some were into the, you know, some were into the sacrament. You know, there are different factions. Of course, Jesus is better than all those different factions in every possible way. Jesus is greater than Moses. But then Hebrews 4:14-5:10, we're not going to go into that yet. We're heading there. I just want to set the stage here. Jesus is greater than the high priest. Now, you know, oh my goodness. It's like your mama and your papa, I don't know, whatever. What would be the equivalent? You know, we're going after everything at the same time. He's greater than Moses. And what else were they proud of? The temple. You know, Jeremiah says, you guys are saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if you say the temple of the Lord, somehow that'll make you, you know, righteous or something like that. Now he's going after the temple. And he's going after the high priest. And he's saying the high priest, I mean, to compare Jesus the high priest to that other high priest, hardly any comparison at all. So Jesus, we're going to talk about Jesus as the great high priest. Now what is a priest? I like the Latin word for priest. The Latin word for priest is pontifex. And pons, that's Latin for bridge. And so the Latin concept of priest is one who is a bridge. A bridge between what and what? Between Buddha and Pesht or something like that? Or a bridge between us and God. So the priest then is a bridge builder. The priest is a go-between. A mediator, an advocate, a representative, one who gives access, one who speaks both languages. Really, that's a lot of what Hebrews 2 was about. I mean, if you want something, if you want somebody going to talk to this head honcho who speaks another language, you want him to be able to speak your language, and you want him to be able to speak that person's language. And in the Roman Empire, the language you had to speak to talk to the big honchos was Latin, and most everybody was speaking Greek or something else. And so you want somebody who can speak your language. Now, what was the bridge? There's always been a bridge. In fact, isn't that what religion has always been about? A bridge? Right? That's kind of what it's always been about. For the Jews, their bridge was the law. But Jesus is greater than the law. And their bridge was the priesthood. And the point of chapter 4 and 5 and 6 is going to be about the priesthood. I don't want to get into the details. I just want to get you thinking about it. Another thing is Hebrews 8, 3, it mentions there, but also Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. Let's read Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. I want to give you the Jewish idea of a priest. By the way, the Jewish word for priest is Kohen. That's kind of a funny thing. And, you know, it's hard to say what that meant because the meaning of the word Kohen is just priest. I mean, the word priest in Judaism is the definition of what a priest was to the Jews. You know, you can't sort of use the etymology of that word to explain what it meant because the word Kohen meant priest as in how Jews thought about what a priest is. It's not a very useful definition in the dictionary. And by the way, if you ever known somebody named Cohen, just so you know, they're probably a direct descendant of a Jewish, they probably are qualified to be a priest, because anybody with a last name Cohen, that meant priest. You know, some people, they're you know, my name is Oaks, which means ox, so I guess my relatives, I guess they had oxen. Some people are called Miller, and why? Because, you know, they you know, and if you're called Cohen, that means that you're a priest, alright? Anyway, Hebrews 5 verse 1, I just want to read that in verse 1 and 2. Every high priest is selected from among men, is appointed to represent them. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus represents us. To represent them in matters related to God. That's the definition of a priest. But that's not all they do. To offer gifts and sacrifices. So, basically, then the priests, three things. They're sort of like the bridge they represent, and they offer gifts, and they offer sacrifices. It's sort of cool, because we are priests, right? We are priests. But we're not priests quite in the same way that Jesus was a priest. Let me talk about, there were two kinds of priests, if you will. There was the priesthood of Aaron, and we talk about Levi, but really, the Levites weren't priests. You had to be directly descended from Aaron to be an actual priest. The Levites could kind of serve on the periphery, but if you wanted to go into the inner sanctuary, you had to be directly descended from Aaron, all right, and then especially the high priest. And really, the priesthood of Aaron, that's a foreshadow. And we're priests, right? But we're not priests by the order of Melchizedek, all right? I'm not going to get into Melchizedek, but we're priests like Aaron is a priest. 1 Peter 2:9, y'all are familiar with that, right? God made us a royal priesthood. So we're priests. In what sense? The three senses of being a priest. One is a bridge. All right. Now, can you think of a denomination that makes priests be bridges? The pontiff, right? The pontiff. You heard the word pontiff, right? All right. That's like, he's like a bridge. That's not biblical, okay? There's no mediator between man and God except one. Who's the only mediator between man and God? That's Jesus. So in that sense, we're not that kind of a priest. But what else does the priest offer?
Gifts
and sacrifices. We offer gifts and sacrifices. Oh, yes. We offer gifts. Now, do we offer sacrifices for sins? No. But we offer sacrifices. So there's two kinds of priests. There's the priesthood of Aaron, and we are that kind of priest. You are a priest according to the order of Aaron. You're anointed. You know, the Mormons, they do all that kind of weird stuff. We don't do that weird stuff. But when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came on you, you became a priest. And you offer gifts and sacrifice. I'm going to show you how that works. But you're not according to the order of Melchizedek, okay? Because then you got to be priest forever. And I'm not going to get into that, but Hebrews 7:11 talks about Jesus being a special priest. Forget those Aaron priests. Now, those are pretty, you know, careful what you say. But seriously, Hebrews says, forget those Aaronic priests, all right? Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So just a little bit of introduction here is, you know, to the Jews, there were certain kinds of sacrifices that smelled good, the sweet-smelling sacrifices. Those are the kinds that we offer, all right? And then there's the guilt offering and the sin offering. Those are the kind that only Jesus made. Why is it that only Jesus makes the guilt offering and the sin offering? Because those are the sacrifices for sin. All right? I may have a little bit of time to talk about this in the introduction next time, but I just wanted to look backward just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2, I just want to remind you, in Hebrews chapter 2, he's setting up the idea that Jesus is a perfect priest. Remember he said, in what sense did Jesus become more perfect? The word perfect, teleon, I believe, teleon, that means really perfect, it means complete. And Jesus became complete as a priest. Why? Because he suffered like us in verse 10. Because he became part of our family. Because he shared our humanity. Because he became like us. Because he became a perfect, a merciful high priest. He suffered. So Jesus became like us in every way. Hebrews 5:2, he talks about this word, metriopathia. And Robert could do better on the Greek there. But he can sympathize with us. We have a priest who can sympathize with us. He understands us. He relates to us. He's a better high priest. I'll make a couple points here and then we'll end. He's going to make the point that although Melchizedek was great and Aaron was great, Jesus is better for a lot of reasons as a priest. Jesus is better as a priest because he serves in the true tabernacle. And the other priests, they just served in this little piece made out of wood and, you know, with gold and stuff like that. Jesus was tempted, and he never gave in. I think Robert alluded to that. All the other priests, they were tempted, and what did they do? They sinned, but Jesus didn't. And Jesus is a priest forever. You know what? One of the problems with the priests is they kept dying. They kept dying. And then what did they have to do? They had to appoint another priest. All right, Jesus died, but it's sort of cool. He died and became a priest because of dying, and he ain't dying ever again. All right, so that's just a little introduction. We'll be talking a lot about the priesthood next week. Jan, any announcements? Because we're done here. We're good? All right, you know what? Our attendance went up by 50%. Folks, I think this is a pretty good class. I mean, you know, normally Robert only gets to speak for 25 minutes. They're pulling him off the stage, you know? He gets to speak for practically an hour here. So bring a friend, okay? Bring a friend. And so everybody's paid up. We're charging, you're getting roughly $1.41 per lesson. That's what you're paying for this thing. I think that's a pretty good deal. And it's not to line the pockets, it's to pay for this place. All right, good. See you next Saturday, same time, same place.
Thanks, John.
Hopefully this thing recorded the whole time. Yes, it did. Nice. Yeah.